I've entitled our study tonight, Freedom for the Guilty. And freedom is a very special thing in the Bible that sometimes you don't think about. The guilty always worry about forgiveness and not too often about freedom. I want to talk about freedom. There are some questions or problems in Christianity, and especially in the Adventist Church, that I think we often bypass and almost never answer. I would like to state them as best I can. When you know what is right and you know what is wrong, can you stop the wrong and do the right? When you're highly educated as to what is right and wrong, can you stop the wrong and do the right? When someone has come along and given you all the evil effects of a certain bad habit, how you're killing yourself, can you stop the wrong and do the right? Why not? You can even want to stop the wrong, whatever it is. Desperately want to stop and still keep on doing the wrong thing. Right? You can have a great knowledge about it. You can know all the evil side effects. You can desperately want to stop and you still go right on doing it. Right? One more step. You can not only know and desperately want, but you can pray and pray and pray and still keep right on doing the wrong thing. Right? Anybody here doesn't believe me? Raise your hand or stand up so we can see you. Now, why? About that time, you know, when you understand and you have prayed and you desire very strongly and you still keep on going, you know, about that time we jump the track mentally. We freak out, whatever you want to call it. We get on a bad guilt trip and you just can't see straight from then on, you know. And we get all kinds of peculiar ideas about this because the guilt blinds us. We get rather hopeless, despairing, you know. We don't think straight. We say, well, nobody's perfect. You never said that? When I get old enough, perhaps, you know. I've seen people in their 80s who still were not old enough, by the way. Don't wait too long. Age doesn't help a bit. David said, when I'm old, save me from myself. It seems that our habits get worse when we get old. More concentrated or something like that. We have all kinds of things. Well, maybe I'm a hopeless case. You know, there's no sense in trying. I might as well quit. Or maybe you don't interpret the Bible correctly. We have hundreds of excuses for it, all because we're confused, you know, and feel terrible. Now, why is it? See, I think that's all evasion, in my estimation. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not, that means don't you understand, that to whom he yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That word servants is an old-fashioned word. The New English Bible translates correctly into slave. The word in Greek is doulos, means slave. It doesn't mean servant. Servant used to mean slave about 400 years ago. So it says, don't you understand that to whom you yield yourself slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. This answers a tremendous number of questions for me about my bad habits and why I'm so helpless in fighting them. And why we get on guilt trips sometimes that never seem to end. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Christ talked about the slavery to sin, if you want to add that text there. And Paul describes this very frustrating experience in Romans chapter 7. Sometimes misused, but let me read some of the verses there. Verse 15 and 19 especially. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't permit it. I don't want it. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that's what I do. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil I would not, that's what I'm doing. So Paul talks about this knowing, you know, desiring, praying, still keeps right on down the same old road. We do not realize that the Bible says since we've all sinned, we've all become slaves to sin. We don't understand slavery well anymore. Maybe that's good in some ways. But what it's saying is that I'm ruled by sin. I'm controlled by it. It becomes a master, a tyrant that dominates my life. In Romans chapter 6, some of the language of its domination is described. And I'm trying to help you to understand there's a different aspect to guilt trips than sometimes we realize. Romans 6 verses 12, 13, 14, and 17. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule your life. Don't let it dominate you, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, he's just using it like a tool of some kind, you know. Don't yield yourself that way. And then verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not dominate you or control you like a little pawn of some kind. And then verse 17, and from that on, verse 17 on gives marvelous things about the hope we have in Christ. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Marvelous language there, and very hopeful if you understand it correctly, if your guilt doesn't drive you. The great problem with stopping sinning or doing right is not how do I stop some bad habit. I think most of us have prayed wrong for too long a time. It's not how do I stop some bad habit. That's not the problem at all. The problem is how do I escape from slavery. Do you understand me? When you look at these verses, the problem is not how do I stop my bad habits. That isn't the problem at all. That's not even a question. The problem is, how do I escape from slavery? Have you ever prayed, Lord, how do I get out of slavery? Have you ever seen these things that dominate us as slavery? By the way, this concept in the Bible is not all bad. It's very good. For when you begin to see it from this way, there's another whole aspect to the problem that gives a lot of hope. And it really helps to solve many problems about guilt, so far as I can see it. Very many problems. It's helped me greatly. How can I escape the mastery of sin, this dominance in my life? What can I do about something that controls me? That just leads me around like a bull with his ring in his nose, you know. How can I control something like that? What can I do about that? What can I do about... You see, bad habits are only symptoms. Don't treat the bad habits. It's like a physician putting mercurochrome on scarlet fever, pox marks or smallpox or something like that. That's treating the symptoms, you see. Then he says, $100, please, you know. That's not the way you treat disease. That's not the disease. That's a symptom. My bad habits are symptoms of my problems. They're not the cause of my problems. They're the results of my problems. And the Lord wants to come and treat the cause. What do I do about the problem, the deeper problem, the symptoms that habits show of slavery to sin? What do I do about that? What can a slave do to no longer be a slave but be free? Jeremiah 13:23 fits right here. I'm afraid in our Bible study sometimes we omit this verse, and I think we must use it in every Bible study because we're frustrating people terribly. 13:23 of Jeremiah. Can Ethiopian change his skin, the dark-skinned man, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. That since we're all accustomed to sinning, it's as impossible for me to do good as it is to change the color of my skin. Invariably, we teach people all the wrongs and rights, you know, what they have to do and what they shouldn't do or else. And then we leave out this verse which tells us they can't do it. We told them all the wrongs and rights. The Bible says they still can't do the right and avoid the wrong. It's as impossible for them to do the right and avoid the wrong as it is to change the color of your skin. If you don't believe that, you better rip that page out of your Bible. And a lot of other pages have to go with it, by the way. It seems to me we always are satisfied with educating people about right and wrong, and then we stop there. We leave them pulling their hair out and climbing the walls in frustration because they can't do the right and avoid the wrong. The Bible says they can't, right? And our lives are a testimony every day that it's true. We can't. The Bible says you cannot. We must tell people after we educate them about right and wrong, you can't do it now. They say, how come you told me? I felt better before you told me. Now, we must answer some of these very difficult problems, and unfortunately, people don't tell us about them. So when I'm teaching someone else, I must not frustrate them with just an education on right and wrong. If I stop there, I'm really causing a lot of problems. Unfortunately, we've done this for years and wondered why they're not performing better, haven't we? So you know better. So what? What difference does that make? You can tell an alcoholic is killing himself and he still goes out and gets drunk. You can tell people and prove them from science that tobacco is going to give them lung cancer and they still go out and get lung cancer. And I know those who have had surgery for lung cancer and are still smoking. You know, education doesn't stop people from doing these things. The Lord said, go forth and teach all nations, but he didn't say that would stop them, right? Doesn't prevent it at all. Do not be satisfied with knowledge. It doesn't accomplish the task. That's another dimension of the problem. The strong-willed do stop some bad habits. Unfortunately, they still crave them inwardly, and often they still have secret bad habits which they hide, and they're still slaves. The strong-willed are no better off than the weak-willed, by the way. Some strong-willed people don't believe they're weak-willed people. You know that? They just think we're soft on ourselves. But they're hiding from their own weak will as well. They have a lot of problems too. I know because I thought I was strong-willed for a long time. And I watched others who thought they were, and they just can't see their problems, that's all. They're not as strong as they thought they were. Now, how then can I obey since God requires me to obey? And the Bible says I cannot. Right? Don't forget these dilemmas. The Bible pictures them very clearly. How can I obey? God requires that. The law requires it. And the Bible says I can't. How do you do it? Until you answer that, you're not giving much Christianity. Many people try all kinds of methods and they're still failing and they wonder what's wrong. Now let me say it a little different way. What can a slave to sin do to stop sinning and obey? What can a slave to sin do to stop sinning and obey? Now there's a strange thing in Romans 6:16, that verse where we started. If you turn back there and take another look at it. Did you know that sinners obey? And the Bible teaches that. Sinners obey. And it tells you that in chapter 6, verse 16, if you read it very carefully. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, whether you obey sin unto death. They are obedient. Or whether you obey obedience unto righteousness. Do you realize that everybody obeys? In fact, everybody is totally obedient. Every human being is completely obedient. Everyone. No exception. Little boys and girls, grandpas and grandmas, young and old, married and single, everyone is totally obedient to some master. Not the same master. To some master. Really we are. Did you notice there that verse says, to whom, not to what? You yield yourselves slaves to obey? If you leave the whom out of Christianity, you've left out everything. Remember last night we talked about the right man on our side? Christianity is a person, not right principles and right things and wrong things. Christianity is a person. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are? It's a person. Therefore, all obedience has to do with a person. It isn't just doing right things and avoiding wrong things. It has to do with a person. Obedience is always like that. If you'd go back and look up in the dictionary the word obey, you'll be shocked to find out you probably never understood it. Or the word obedience. I thought I understood it for years and years, and I went back and dug out the dictionary when I got intrigued about this subject. And I could hardly believe it. I never understood the word obey. Even with a college graduation education, I still don't understand. If you think you understand it, listen to this definition. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says, obey means to be ruled or controlled. Obey means to be ruled or controlled. It doesn't say one word about doing right and wrong. The word obedience says, submission to control, restraint, or command. Submission to control, restraint, or command. It implies due and willing submission to authority or control. That's obedience. It says nothing, not a word about what is right or wrong. Not one word. To be ruled or controlled, submission to control, restraint, or command implies due and willing submission to authority or control. Elder G.B. Thompson, an Adventist minister of years gone by, in his book Ministry of the Spirit, no longer published, page 136, obedience means unconditional surrender. That's to a person, by the way. It means unconditional surrender. And Ellen White says in Christ Object Lessons, page 97 and 8, the essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. The essence of all righteousness, all obedience, is loyalty to our Redeemer. Everything in obedience is relationship to a person. It's submission to authority, to control, a willing submission. That's obedience. The what comes automatically when I yield to another person's authority. It comes automatically. It's not trying to do what's right. It's simply yielding and submitting to another authority. That's all it is. Christ described the Jews and he said in a parable, you will not have this man to reign or to rule over you. You won't let him tell you what to do. That's your problem, he said. So obedience is entirely to do with a person, with an authority. And the law is merely the expression of his authority, what he wants us to do. His authority is the important thing. So it's my relationship to him. So if I'm submissive to Christ and he reigns in my life, righteousness is a result. If I do not, sin is a result. To whom you yield yourselves, servants obey, the person you see, you become his slaves or his servants, the Bible says. It's that simple. It's not complicated. So sin then has a new definition. Sin is obedience to the wrong master. Right? Righteousness is obedience to the right master. It's all that easy. Sin is obedience to the wrong person, the wrong master. Righteousness is obedience to the right person. No problem about that, is there? That's what it is. That gives me a whole different view of it. Now, we can never do righteousness unless we have a new master. If I find myself having problems with my habits of sin over and over again and not doing the things I know ought to do, my problem is I still have the wrong master, the wrong leader, the wrong king of my life. That's my problem. When I have the new king in my life and he rules me, I'll have no trouble. Have the old king, I have a lot of trouble. We are all born in subjection to Satan. That's why he dominates our life. We're in harmony with him, not at odds with him. And we're at odds with Jesus, not in harmony with him. And the Lord came to get us to serve the right master. So it doesn't matter how hard I try, or how hard I pray, or how hard I study. The only way I can get out of that dilemma is to have a new master. And prayer and study doesn't help too much sometimes, you see. I must have him as a new master. I cannot do righteousness until I have him in that way. Now, how do I obtain a new master? And I'll go very slow. I hope you race ahead of me, those you know I'm talking about. How does a slave, going back to when we had slavery in the United States, how does a slave get a new master? Does he pray and pray and pray? He said, I want to try harder and someday I'll be free. Is that what he says? Or he goes up to another slave and said, have you found a new gimmick to get out of slavery? Have you? Oh yeah, I heard a preacher down the road at the Baptist church last week and he has a new gimmick on how to get out of slavery. Doesn't work, does it? How do slaves get out of slavery? That's right. You have to be bought. Slaves are property, just like cows and horses, sheep, goats, cars, houses. Slaves are property, owned and dominated and ruled by somebody. The owner can do anything he wants with his property. That's his business, not somebody else's. Therefore, he controls all his slaves just the way he wants to. Because they belong to him. He owns them. Law says he owns them. They're his property. He can do what he wants to with them. And so the devil plays with me like a cat with a mouse because I'm his property. Once I sin, the Bible says I become the slave of sin. He dominates my life and I can't do what I want to do, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. I think there's something wrong with me and I can't do what I want to do. No, the Bible says nothing wrong with you. It just says you have the wrong master. It isn't you, you know. It's the one who's controlling you. When you really understand this and you talk to people with some real severe problems, you'll find out they're not able to do what they want to do. I've met many alcoholics who don't want to be alcoholics. But they can't seem to control themselves. Somebody else calls all the directions and shots. That's just the way it is. They seem to be compelled. So I must be bought and sold. That's the only way. There is no other way. Purchased. What does the Bible call buying us? One word. Redeemed. Redemption is buying us. And every time you sing, since I have been redeemed, you say, since I was a slave and someone bought me. That's what you're singing. So you're confessing right out loud, you know, I've been a slave. And we hardly know what we're singing. Isn't that right? Don't even realize we're singing, since I've been a slave. But that's what it means. Since I have been redeemed, since I was bought because I was a slave and somebody else's property. Now, the Bible says we must be redeemed. But it says we're not redeemed with silver or gold, with the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you're not your own, you're what? Bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and so in your spirit, which are His. So the Bible says we're redeemed. Christ came to buy us, because the only way you can get a slave is to buy him or her. Can't get him the other way. And so Christ came to buy us with the price that's required. So Jesus is the new master. Sin and the devil are the old masters. And Christ came to be our new master. And they often called him master, which meant teacher in his time. They also came to be king, which means ruler. To rule over your life and rule over mine. Now, Jesus has some strange titles in the Bible. And I'd like to make it very clear about one of his titles found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. It's discussing Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a symbol of Christ. And the titles that apply to Melchizedek apply to Jesus. So I'm not going to tell you who Melchizedek is because I don't know. And I don't think you do either. I'd like to discuss this one title of Jesus found there, verse 2 of chapter 7. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, King of Righteousness. First being, by interpretation, King of Righteousness. It doesn't describe him as King of the Righteous. He is also that. But in this title, he's called King of Righteousness. What does that mean, the ruler of righteousness? You must let your thoughts roll around that for a while because it won't click right away. I could explain it this way. Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who totally ruled and controlled his body all of his life and his mind. He never sinned, not even by a thought. He had absolute reign or control over his whole life, and he ruled his own body in righteousness all the time he lived in this earth. Is that correct? The Bible describes that. Therefore, he is the ruler or the king of righteousness. He is able to control his humanity totally and completely. If he becomes the king of my life, literally, can he then control my humanity in righteousness? Now, if there's a mixed rule, you know, he sometimes and me some other times, you know, there's going to be some problems. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said, right? Either hate the one and love the other, so on and so forth. You know the text, don't you? So his rule must be singular in my life. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength. You know the text there. Must be singular. In the Bible, in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, he's called the Lord our righteousness. Whenever you talk about justification by faith and Christ our righteousness, please do not omit the text, the Lord our righteousness. There is no justification by faith or Christ our righteousness without the Lord our righteousness. Too many people in discussing that topic leave out the Lord and all that that means, that word. If you had to translate the Bible today into modern slanguage, street language, even more common than the Living Letters Bible, how would you translate the word Lord? Do you ladies come home at night when your husband comes home and say, my Lord has arrived? Is that what you say? Like they did, you know, 300 years ago. Or do you say, here's the master of the house? Anybody say that? Not anymore at all. What do we use in place of Lord and Master today? What is the modern word slanguage in our language? Doesn't sound very good, does it? Sounds totally irreverent. But the only word we have that I know about is boss. You know, that has some derogatory connotations to it. I don't mean those, you know. The one that gives all the directions. The one who's in charge. The one who tells me what to do and where to go and when to do it. He's the one. He's the boss. The boss, our righteousness. That's what it means. We don't understand Lord anymore. We don't understand Master anymore. It doesn't have a real meaning to us because it's never used, right? We hardly understand it at all, even as it's used today. Jesus is the boss of righteousness. And he wants to become the boss, my righteousness. The one who can control me and lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Is that Bible? That's what the Bible says. He'll lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The one who's able to do it. I'm not. He is. When he's the right man by my side, last night's study. Remember that? When I'm intimately related to him and connected with him. When I follow him all the way. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He's able to do that. He knows the way through the wilderness. I don't know. I must follow him all the time. It makes a difference. Too often we walk alone, and he doesn't want us to do that. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the master. He's the boss. And he wants to come and rule my life in a very kind, loving way. Have you made Jesus your Lord and not only your Savior? If you've come engrossed with your guilt and your sins, you only want Jesus Savior, the one who can rescue you and forgive you, you see? And I think sometimes there may be too much emphasis on this. I know your needs are great and mine are too. I would never take it away or diminish it. Don't misunderstand me. But if you emphasize Christ only as Savior, you'll never have him as Lord. And I think some of our problems, we need him more as Lord than Savior. That we're a little confused about his functions. And I really need him to dominate me sometimes rather than to forgive me. But the problem I'm having is not forgiveness and my guilt. My problem I'm having is I can't take care of myself. I need someone who can control me properly. Right? I'm kind of a runaway maverick horse, you know? And I need someone who can take the reins and lead me down the straight path. I just can't do it. So I need him as Lord or boss. I think it's beneficial for those who have problems of guilt to say, Lord, be my Lord, you know, boss my life, rule me in righteousness. I cannot. Don't let Satan do it. Only Christ can do that, so I need the new king. Now, since Christ has already redeemed us, already purchased us, that I might be freed from the old master and have a new master, how can I have this new master dominate me? That's the key question. How can I have him rule my life? I'm being as simplistic as I know how. Joshua 24:15. Occasionally it's been a memory verse, but not too often. Joshua 24:15. Really quite simple. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, don't forget Lord now, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Notice the word choose and will. They're quite synonymous. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose or decide you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that means the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will. Choose. Will. That's what it says. Make a choice. Use your will. We will serve the Lord. Now, it's not merely choosing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. It doesn't say that. It's choosing to submit to a person. We will submit. We will choose the Lord. And we will serve him. So he's not saying, I will to stop sinning. Doesn't say that at all. It says, I choose to serve him. That's different. Much different. I give my will to Christ. Now notice there in Romans 6:16 it says, whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. So it's submitting to a power, to a person, to an authority. We will serve the Lord. We choose that. In Matthew 23:37, Christ said, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but ye could not. Is that what it says? You would not. It's something you're able to do, but you chose not to do it. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers chicks, but you would not do that. There are some things we can do, and there are some things we cannot do. And the Lord makes them quite plain. And Joshua says, you know, choose whom you will serve. You can choose to serve the right master. There is the power of choice in that case. We will serve the Lord. Yield yourselves as his servants to obey. You can yield yourself to the right master. Now, I have a couple quotations on this, and I hope that you'll listen to them very, very carefully, because this is a very confusing thing to many, many people, and I hear every day it being misunderstood or misquoted. So forgive me for reading. I think it'll be a blessing if you listen very carefully. Page 747, Steps to Christ. This is a masterful thing. I want you to notice the cans and the cannots. Will you? It explains here what I cannot do, and explains here what I can do. I think I had them mixed up for years. I hope you're better than I am about that. But please listen to the cans and the canuts and stop trying to do the canuts and only do the cans, will you? Forgive me for the language, but that's the way it is. 47. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? So it's submitting to Him, you see, the person. You desire to give yourself to Him, but your weak and moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Slavery and control. That's pretty great dominance, you know? So you can't even give yourself to Him, he says. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. They don't hold very much. You cannot control your thoughts. There's a cannot, you see. Your impulses and your affections. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. You can't do that. The knowledge of your broken promises, like ropes of sand and forfeited pledges, weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and cause you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. You know, our promises, resolutions, have broken them for years to say, you know, must be something bad about me. So don't despair. That's not the problem. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man. The power of decision or of choice. So what he calls the true force of the will is the power of decision or the power of choice. That's her definition of it. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. Now, more cannots. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. You can't do that. But you can choose to serve Him. I'll read that again. You cannot change your heart. You cannot give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon Him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with Him. So I cannot choose to stop sinning. I cannot change my heart. I cannot control my affections. I can give my will to Jesus. I can do that only with my choice. And then He will work out in me His will because I've given my will to Him. Jesus said, Father, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. He gave His will to His Father. So I can't say I choose to stop smoking. It won't work. I'm sorry, folks, but it will not work. I can say I give my will to Jesus and He controls my life. Then according to the Bible, He works out His good pleasure in my life. Paul writes about that at great length. To will and to do of His good pleasure, the Bible says. So I can choose a new master. I cannot choose to stop sinning. Most of us think we can choose to stop sinning, and there's something wrong with us if we don't make it. She's very specific about this. I can only choose to give my will to the new master. You have that privilege. You have that ability. The other abilities we lack. The Lord will do what I cannot do, but He'll not do what I can do. What I can do is choose to give my will to Him. Now, there's very, very much about this in the Spirit of Prophecy. In Mount of Blessings, page 141, it says, the battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of His love. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of His love. Now, I always think I have to gain victory, and she says I have to surrender. Right? I have prayed and prayed and prayed, Lord, give me the victory, and God says, Bill, surrender. Defeat is success in Christianity. Success is failure in Christianity. Right? He says, surrender, and I say, give me victory. And we think we don't get the victory on a guilt trip, you know, we'll never make it. And he says, you surrender, you will make it. If you gain the victory, you're not going to make it. You're probably a Pharisee. And so if I understand this correctly, I must stop praying for victory and start praying for surrender. The big battles are not for victory. The big battles are for surrender. That's tough, isn't it? And by the way, fellows, the bigger you are and the more muscular you are and so on, the more pride we have, the more difficult to surrender. Right? The more success you've had in this life, the more difficult to surrender. You've probably become a do-it-yourself artist, like I am. And that's always failure, even though it looks like success. It's always failure. All victories on the other side of the cross, the greatest defeat, but the greatest victory, right? It's all on the other side of the cross. When I submit, when I surrender, that's the greatest battle to be fought by man. Then victory comes my way. But victory is always on the other side of surrender. Always. When I find myself failing and failing and failing, I don't need victory, I need surrender. Surrender to Christ. That's so confusing, isn't it? And we all have difficulty with it, so don't point the finger at somebody else. It just doesn't accomplish much. Now, there's an awful lot here about it. When Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him, and I think we criticize him too severely, in John 20:28 said, "My Lord and my God," he really said a mouthful. Not too many people have really said what Thomas said. He said, "Lord, dominate me, rule me, boss me. Show me what to do and I'll do anything you say. Control my whole life, my Lord and my God." That's a marvelous, marvelous confession, isn't it? Please don't knock him too much. We need to do what he did. That's so much. I call this the greatest problem in Christianity that we have with sin. We say we want a new master. We say we want to stop sinning. I think we're sincere. We pray to stop sinning, but we do not stop. Why not? What's wrong? The question is Christ controlling me? He can't control me until I submit to him, until I surrender to him. As long as I keep trying to run the show myself, you know, he's not the Lord of my life. And I keep crowding him off the throne time after time. Steps to Christ, page 47 and 48, just to read this briefly. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. Why? They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. In Mount of Blessings, page 142. I'm sorry, 141. It says they do not choose because they do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not have a settled purpose to serve him. Somewhere I'll find this. A settled purpose to serve him. And we have problems with this. Now, I want to think about this for a minute and talk about myself, if you don't mind, because I want to illustrate something. Why do we not totally surrender to Jesus? There's some bit of foolishness in this, a little bit, I think. I'm a convert to Adventism, as Mrs. Lehman is too. And there's a lot involved in becoming a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You lose much. You lose relatives and friends, very dear friends. I can remember the day I chose to go off to college and study for the ministry. One of my best friends stopped me and told me what an idiot I was. And all the good things I could do if I stayed home on the farm and how fast I could become rich. And he meant very, very well. My brother-in-law was probably the closest friend I had. Somehow they always think you've forsaken them when you become an Adventist Christian, that you don't like them anymore. And for years, I don't think he thought I was his friend, and he'd been a very, very close friend. Many of you lost your parents. I don't mean in death. I mean alienation. Many of you lost your children. Many have lost jobs to follow Jesus. There have been very many unusual sacrifices by people when they choose to follow Christ as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. How much tithe and offerings have you paid since you've become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Well, I know you don't know. I don't know either. How much have you spent on educating your children in Christian schools since you've become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? It's become quite a bit nowadays, hasn't it? Someone told me they're paying over $9,000 a year in undergraduate school for one child. How much time have you spent in trying to help the church, fix up the building, clean up the building, build church schools, do missionary studies, visit your neighbors, do all kinds of work, physical, mental, spiritual, all of it, you know? How much time you spent because you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Thousands of hours for many people, you know? Mrs. Lehman and I were missionaries in Africa for 2.5 years. We filled out a big, long form, two pages, application to go to the mission service. On the bottom of the last page, that's what it always is in very fine print. It says, do you agree to remain in the mission field for the rest of your life, if necessary, and not ask to come home, even in case of emergency or disaster? Well, I thought about that quite seriously before I signed it. About in the mission field a year and a half, I stopped by the post office 11 kilometers from our house, the closest telephone, the closest post office. By the way, that's wonderful. If you have not gotten away from the phone for a while, you'd be amazed how peaceful it is when you get that far from a telephone. I looked in our mailbox, or post box as we call it out there, and there was a cable from my little brother, cablegram. And he said, Dad is very ill. He's in the hospital with pneumonia, heart attack. He's not expected to live. Signed Lee, my brother. I walked off away from the Africans that are with me and said a little prayer and read that thing over and over again and cried a little bit, I think. And remember the fine print on the back page of the missionary application, you'll not ask to come home. We could not afford to go on a missionary's salary. We had no money to do it. And they said they couldn't afford to bring us back. Most of us don't have three or four dads, you know. We only have one. He was not a Christian. Had a lot of problems. He'd been an alcoholic for years. Been nice to be close to him. And I found a fellow from our mission. I said, I gave him some money. I said, take this to my wife. We got in our Volkswagen bus and headed down the road to serve the Lord. And I gulped quite a few times. Many of you have done much greater things than that. They appear very small now. Very small. You've made many, many sacrifices, almost every one of you. With all those sacrifices that we made, and all the time and money and everything else we've done, why do we not go all the way with Jesus? Why do we make it complete? Why is it partial? You know, it's irrational to do so much along this line and not go 100%. It's irrational. The worldly person is much smarter than we are. They said, you know, why waste all that time doing that, you know, if I don't want to go all the way? It doesn't make sense, does it? Why sacrifice a little bit or 75% if you don't go all the way? He can't control me until I go all the way, you know. He can't be the king of my life. Can't serve two masters. I'm not finding fault. I'm asking some questions. Why do I not do that? Why do I fear? What's wrong? Why do I withhold some things? It's senseless to do some and not go all the way. And I hope you ask yourself and not somebody else, this is why I keep on sinning. This is why Jesus can't control me. It's just not a total surrender. I don't follow him all the way. And yet he wants me to. Paul teaches that choosing Christ as a new master is like dying. Romans chapter 6, about being baptized into his death. Don't you just love to die? We hate it. Our sins are very, very close to our hearts. I can't stand yours, but I love mine. And you can't stand mine, but you love yours. Right? It's the truth. We can't stand other people's sins, but we just love ours. We do like sin. Sin is a very intimate thing. It becomes a part and parcel of us. It's enjoyable. Watch people doing it. Let's go over to the bar and enjoy a drink. And they enjoy it. Don't say they don't. It doesn't matter how bad it is. They like it, you know. Watch someone take a puff on a cigarette and they just dreamily watch the smoke up in the air like they're hallucinating, you know. They're enjoying it. It's a part of us. So when you try to take away something that's a part of me, you're killing me. I say, get out of here, you know. I want to live. Don't kill me. I don't like that. We don't realize when we ask people to follow Christ, we're asking them to die. Willingly. And they want to fight. And you say, oh, what's wrong with you? Well, they say, I want to survive. That's all's wrong with me, you know. Sometimes we're asking very foolish things, you know, of our children, of people, and don't realize it's that foolish. So we try to survive, and we don't want someone to come and take all these things away. Well, then the question is, how can I ever stop sinning? When it's so precious and so dear to my heart, so much a part and parcel. How can you get it out of my life? Here in Mount of Blessings, page 108 and 141, it says, we must yield to the sovereignty of his love. I must yield to the sovereignty of his love. Mount of Blessings, 108 and 141. She says it several places. Yield to the sovereignty, the kingship of his love. That's the key. May I illustrate what I think this means to me and about this victory and about Christ gaining mastery in my life? Here's a teenage boy. Let's say he's 13. His mother's been after him for a long, long time because when he goes to school, he wears an old, dirty pair of jeans, the worst he has, ragged, everything else. His tennis shoes, you know, have big holes in them. Shoestrings hardly hold them together. He wears a shirt with a couple buttons missing, you know, that looked like he slept in all night. His hair looks the same, you know, and his mother's just exasperated and said, when are you ever going to clean up your act and act like a human being? And she just nags him all the time, you know. She tries to train him. She tries to educate him. She's been at it for years and years, and he's still a slob. He has better clothes, but he will not wear them. One day, after all these years of education and nagging and training, he's in the bathroom on the way, getting ready to go to school. All the family's waiting to get in the bathroom. He's been there for 45 minutes, as long as he spent in the last 10 years. And everybody's knocking on the door and said, when are you going to get out of there? We all have to go to work. We have to go to school. When are you going to open up and let us get in the bathroom, you know? And after the longest time, he suddenly emerges with his hair just immaculate, you know? And he said, Mother, don't I have a better pair of jeans than this, you know? There's a spot on them. And I don't have a better shirt than this. And she looks at him with her mouth wide open and said, what's happened to you, you know? I have tried and tried and tried, and you just look terrible. What's wrong with you today? If you just follow him on the way to school, there's some chick. And he's preening himself like a peacock, you know, in breeding season. And he's showing his feathers. And he's in love. She doesn't even know it yet. But she's already controlling him. What mother could never do, you know, in years and years of education and training, this little chick, you know, has done it all. Every bit of it. That happens, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It happens to girls who had six sisters, just like boys. I don't remember when I did it, but I remember my brother-in-law did it. We used to walk to high school together, you know. I didn't know he was in love. I didn't have enough sense to know what that was all about in those days. But suddenly he just sparkled all over, you know, and come out with a snazzy jacket. I remember one time on the way down to school, and I thought, man, what's wrong with him? You know, his hair just looked beautiful. He's in love. I don't know who it was. I don't know whether he knew who it was. And it isn't just a stage in life you get that way, you know. It's just suddenly she changes everything. Love changes all. We must yield to the sovereignty of his love, and just like that, your whole act has changed. And the things you couldn't stand to get rid of, they were killing you, bang, it's gone. You don't know why. Last night I told you about that great preacher in his sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How a new love evicts an old love by displacement. When I was in the Air Force, they asked to check my teeth. They had a lot of money in us, they said, and they didn't want to lose us, you know. Went to the dentist, and he said, your wisdom teeth are crowding your front teeth. You have to have the wisdom teeth out. I'd heard terrible stories of terror, you know, how they have to drill out your jawbone and everything on the sun and go to the hospital. Horrible stories about getting wisdom teeth out. And so I could just imagine I'd be in the hospital for a week. He scheduled this delicate thing, you know, for 2 o'clock one afternoon. I was flying, so I stopped flying. I was teaching flying in those days and went down to the hospital and the dentist. And somehow I inherited an old-fashioned farmer dentist, just a plain Joe, in his language and everything else. And he deadened my teeth, you know, my gums and my tongue. Felt in there until it was dead. And after a while, I thought he stuck his whole fist in my mouth. And he had something in it which I couldn't see. And my tongue was as dead as could be, you know. And after a few minutes, he said, spit it out. And with that big, thick tongue, I said, what? And he said, the tooth, you idiot. And he actually called me that, as I recall. And I went, ah, like that. And there came that big tooth out in the sink. And I said, how did you get it out so fast, you know? He said, that's easy. And he held up this chisel. It had a big handle on it, and it had a tip on about as big as my finger, flat on one side and around the other. And he said, where this is, the tooth can't be. I told you he's an old farmer, you know. That's displacement. Where the love of Jesus is, the other loves cannot be. That's a fact. When Christ gets a hold of your heart, when you yield to the sovereignty of his love, he evicts all other owners, all other rulers, all other masters, and he becomes the king of my life. I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And when he's in command, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This terrible problem we have with the mastery of sin has been solved a long, long time ago. Christ has purchased you and me because we're so precious to him. It cost him an extremely precious, invaluable price, didn't it? It cost the Father some. Christ became a human being for eternity as well as the Son of God. He gave us something when he gave us Jesus. And Christ gave us the ultimate. When he's paid so much, he's advertising and proclaiming from the housetops, that's how valuable you are to me. I want you. Do you want me? Do you now choose to love, to honor, to obey until death do us part? Do you? Wilt thou have this man to be thy lawfully wedded husband, if you remember our studies through the week, to reign over you in all his great love? Will you yield to the sovereignty of his love? When you do, complete freedom. The slavery to sin is gone. The slavery to Satan is gone. And the Bible says that the Son shall make you free. You shall be what? Free indeed. I need that freedom. Do you? The guilt is all gone. Our big problem is more than making Christ our Savior and getting forgiveness. I need him every day to just rule over my life. And say, Lord, what do we do today? Where will you have me to go? What shall I say? Where shall I work? What do you want to happen today? Lord, lead me. I don't know how. Show me the way. When he becomes the king of love, for he doesn't force us, does he? Never. He comes to reign over us in love, and it's marvelous to yield to someone when they love you. It's terrible when they don't. When I submit to his love, I have a new master. Freedom is mine because Jesus is mine. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, the King of our lives, how often we've walked all by ourselves down life's way and wondered why we would stumble and fall so frequently, why we're so helpless, why we cannot do what we want to do. How seldom we realize that Jesus is right there, take us by the hand, to strengthen us, to rule over our lives, to take us down life's pathway hand in hand, that we might be enabled to stand. Somehow, by your marvelous grace, and by the Spirit of the living God, show us your tremendous love, how precious we are to you, how much you long for us, how much you long to help us, to lift us up, how much you long to encourage us, how much you long to just be with us, hand in hand, side by side, filling our hearts with your marvelous love. Lord, come into our hearts tonight. Forgive us for trusting so much to self, for believing we can do it. Forgive us for failing to surrender to you all these years when you love us so much. Forgive us for failing to say, I do, and I will. Lord, we give our wills to thee. We choose Jesus above all others. Come and reign over us in your magnificent love. And lead us all the way to the kingdom. And we'll never stop praising you throughout all the ceaseless ages. For thou art a wonderful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008. All rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.